Welcome to Sabbath School. We are down near the close of our series on 1 John, well actually 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Of course 2nd and 3rd John are very brief and they're going to take up just one Sabbath each. So we're now on lesson number 11. And we're looking back at, quote, important themes in 1st John. And this is the lesson for September 12, 2009. And of course, for those of you who are visitors, we are about 8 weeks ahead. For the benefit of those who we ship these things out to, we mail them to, we put them on the internet, etc., for somebody who might want to get some help in teaching their own class. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, what a wonderful privilege it is to study your word, to come together like this and think about you and talk about you and get to know you better. We think particularly now of John, who knew that he was especially loved by you, maybe because he was such a son of thunder to begin with. He saw in his own life what a change that you made in him. And now as he's very old, writing to his friends, probably in Ephesus, he's speaking about things about which he is certain. And let's take this opportunity to look and see what it was that he had to say. May it be a blessing to us today as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've taken the opportunity to read 1 John through recently. As you know, we have classes here looking at the Bible book by book. If you go through the Old Testament, there are books in the Old Testament, the whole book, God's name is not mentioned once. The book of Esther, the book of Song of Solomon, and some other places it's hardly mentioned. And you struggle to find, okay, what does this say to us about God? You know, what, why all this stuff here? But in the book of 1 John, God's name was mentioned in almost every verse. And John doesn't wait for us to figure out for ourselves what it is he has to say. What he wants to say, he says, God is like this, God is like that, God is this, 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 this. And, of course, these are verses we love to quote. Because, you know, you don't have to do any thinking. It does thinking for you. That's good in some ways. But it means that we have to take a completely different approach to this part of Scripture than we do to many of the other parts of Scripture. And the lesson recommends we'll go with this one. This lesson is about what we have studied in 1 John. John wrote with great confidence and boldness about the truths that he believed. In this lesson, we will review some of the themes he returned to again and again. The main issue we will discuss, include God himself, what he said about God, some facts about the church, and what is involved in salvation, and finally, what John teaches about truth. So those are the four areas that our teachers want us to, our lesson study people want us to focus on. Before September 11, 2001, many groups were leaning toward the belief that almost everything is relative. And we've heard these stories before, you know, okay, you believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe. Everything is relative, it's determined by what your culture is, it's determined by how you were born, it's determined by how your parents raised you up, and there's really no difference. I mean, you have your beliefs, I have my beliefs, it's all the same, right? But after that awful scenario, caught on many, many, many cameras and played again and again and again, people began to ask, and you remember how our whole nation said, is this real? What? We turned to God, and we said, you know, what is happening here, God? Why do we need to lose 3,000 people like that? And so people began to ask the question, are there absolute truths? Is there an objective nature to reality? Or is any set of beliefs more valid than any other set of beliefs? What do we mean For example, to be very specific, what do we mean when we say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? Now that's just about, that's a pretty comprehensive statement, isn't it? One person, the way, the truth, and the life. Does that leave room for 5 other religions or 10 other religions or a lot of denominations? It doesn't sound like it, does it? Does he provide an absolute moral standard by which the world will be judged? What do we mean when we say that Jesus is the truth? Are Islamic, Hindu, or Buddhist beliefs just as truthful as Christian beliefs? Now, I'm not the one to be criticizing people with other beliefs. I've worked with them for many years. But how do we understand these things? Is Jesus superior, or is he just another prophet, as our Islamic friends would have us believe? Well, John tells us that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, and I'm quoting from the New American Standard Bible, when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. Now, when I read that verse, whatever the translation is, I immediately think about what Ellen White says so many times, by beholding, we become changed. How are we going to come to be like Jesus? We'll come to be like Jesus because we will see him as he actually is. That's a wonderful promise, at least I think so. So what did John say in this small book? What does he say about the Godhead itself? He speaks only briefly about the Holy Spirit. He says the Spirit, he promises that the Spirit will come. And at same, but he speaks at some length about the Father and the Son. He suggests that the Father is light and truth, and no darkness or evil is found in him at all. God is love is one of the key elements in this book. And if there was ever a heuristic statement, you remember Dr. Provenza used to use that word sort of to mean, you know, a word that just encompasses all kinds of things. I mean, surely that must be it. God is love. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about that, but, you know, we're not told that God is faith. We're not told that God is kindness. Now, he is faithful. He is kind. But God is love. Why do you think John felt that that was the most important thing to say about God? God is love. Brian, you got... Well, hold on just a minute. Aren't there any mics over there? Well, that's all right. I won't hurt you to move. You got to turn it on, too. Okay, hold on. Just scratch on the top of it a little bit. Okay, you go. Here. Go ahead.
I had surgery on Wednesday. I'm not moving right yet.
Okay, sorry.
Love is the foundation. Love is the basis of the law. When God is love, I mean, it's a way of... The law is love. I mean, mm-hmm. It's...
Well, of course, you know, many people wouldn't agree with that at all. They think the law is very harsh and demanding and so forth. They wouldn't think of that as loving. So why do you think it's loving? Of course, we know what Jesus said. We know that Jesus said, you know, that there's these two aspects. There's the love for God and love for our fellow men. Hey, go ahead.
Love is attractive. It uh-huh. draws. Uh-huh. It makes you want to mm-hmm. know more and
yeah.
to be like that.
Mm-hmm. It says, God is light and no darkness or evil is found in him at all. Okay, we got two hands over here. Jane Ann? Go ahead. Oh, Carrie, I think you were first.
It's okay. I just want to back up slightly. What is okay. the Greek or are the Greek tenses of we shall see him as he is, or is that tied in with God is love?
I think I'm going to have to work on that one later. Let me see if I can get that up for you. Might be able to without too much trouble. I can't give you a full
workout
of the Greek here, but we'll see if we can see what it says. That was 1 John 3, 2, as I remember. We know that if he is demonstrated like him, we will be because we will see him just as he is. And all the one, okay. So what was your question now?
I just wondered the tense there, see him as he is. It seems to me there's at least a double meaning there, physical and or spiritual, which probably leads into agape love, I guess. I'm just curious.
Well, it the Greek is pretty straightforward, just about like the English. If you look right here, apsamatha, we will see, and him, that's the ordinary word for him in Greek. Kathos means just as. It means, you know, just as. I don't know how else to describe that. And he is again. So, I mean, it's just straightforward, bang, 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 just like it says in English. Yeah.
I think that maybe the most basic thing that comes out of God is love is God is not forceful. In other words, God is freedom. Mm-hmm. You have the ability to love or hate. And only in the demonstration of people being so hateful does his love, by coming down and showing freedom, get to make its statement. Mm-hmm. So I think the basic thing is freedom.
Okay, Jane Ann.
I'm going to say what Norm said a little differently.
Okay.
The statements in John about God being love, about there being no evil, about there being no darkness, mm-hmm. hit at exactly the opposite of what Satan mm-hmm. has accused God. It is the opposing statements to the great controversy.
Absolutely, yeah. And some of you heard me say last week that a week ago I was listening to some materials from Ellen White and I heard something that just astounded me. But I went back, I listened to it again, and I should have brought it this week. It said this. Said, when Satan rebelled in heaven and he and all his angels were cast out, they agreed on only one thing, and that was their opposition to God. They were disagreed on almost everything else. I mean, you know, we think that Satan has this nice, orderly program going here, and they're all working as much as they can to, you know, this nice oiled machine, and they're trying to get us to be tempted and all that kind of stuff. Those bunch of selfish people can't even work together themselves. You know, I thought that was amazing. Well, having said that, and I think, didn't you want to say something? Or you didn't raise your hand, put your hand down. Okay. Oh, Judy's going to say something. Go ahead.
Is it not until Jesus appears that we see him as he is and are changed into his likeness?
Well, I wondered if someone was going to raise that question. Clearly, that is suggested other places and not as waiting until he actually appears. In as far as possible, we need to see him as he is now. And we should begin to be changed now, not just then. And so I raise this question, and this is one that was not found in your Bible study guide. What is the most important aspect about God? Is it the truth about God himself, a la our great controversy discussion just a moment ago, or is it more important about what God has done through Jesus Christ for us? Is the plan of salvation, or even the great controversy, if you will, about how God saves us? Or is it mainly about the truth about God himself? Now, someone's going to, I mean, and I hope you all have stopped, and when you hear that, you stop and ask yourself, raise a question in your mind, okay, what difference would that make? Brian?
The good news about God is that he is righteous. Righteous.
Okay. Is that important?
That's the basis of us being saved, the basis of winning the great controversy, the basis of the whole universe. God's righteousness. Look at Romans and Paul's dialogue on the righteousness of God.
And basically what we're saying when we say God is righteous, that means he can be dependent upon always to do the right thing. Always he will do the right thing. And that's why he has given us this set of laws that we have. What does this set of laws mean? It's a description of God's character and his government and what is the right thing to do. I mean, as I put this many times to groups, I said, okay, if you were starting a new society, completely new, there's no laws, there's no nothing, and you're going to set out the basic principles by which you want people to live, which one of the Ten Commandments would you want to leave out? Now, of course, some of our friends would be happy to leave out what we call the Fourth Commandment or the Sabbath Commandment. But I would maintain that if you really understand what the Ten Commandments are about, you couldn't leave out any of them. So God's love is a manifestation of who He really is. So the important thing in my mind would be, okay, what is God really like? He's love. And that, of course, results in what He does for us. And more than that, this is a basic characteristic of God. For the rest of eternity, you can count on God to do what is right. He's not going to do something funny. He's not going to do something crazy, some unexpected thing tomorrow. Now, you might think that might get dull and boring after a while, but God will do what is right. Well, our Bible study guide goes on. What is it that God has done for us? And of course, as you could recognize, many Christians, evangelical Christians in particular, focus on what God has done for us. So we see in our section for Sunday, September 6th, He's made provision so that when we confess our sins, He forgives us. And I'm not arguing with that a bit, but I think that's a retro approach to the gospel. And let me tell you why. If we really believe that by beholding we become changed, and if our focus is always on my past sins and how I'm going to get them forgiven, what am I focusing on? My past sins. What's that going to do? That's going to lead me to do those sins more, right? So I think we need to forget about the past sins and we need to look forward to see what Jesus is like. We need to see what God is like. And I would say, we need to focus on the truth about God, and He'll take care of the changing. But anyway, you can see what the lesson says. Then he goes on, the Son is the means by which our sins are forgiven, an emphasis again on the forgiveness. He pleads on our behalf before the throne of God. We want to talk about that a little bit more. He himself is the means for accomplishing our forgiveness. These are all direct statements it's our quarterly's interpretation of what the Bible says. He gives us the Holy Spirit to teach us everything we need to know, 1 John 2:27. He came to this earth to destroy the evil that the devil has created, and certainly I hope we would all agree with that, 1 John 3:8. He came to this earth so that we might have life through Him, 1 John 4:9. He gives us eternal life, which has its source in His Son, 1 John 2:25 and 5:11. And we can have courage because we are sure that He hears us if we ask Him. Now, I would ask you this question. Do any of us in this room have questions about God's capacity to hear us? Does He? I don't. If God is omniscient, if He's omnipotent, if He's omnipresent, He's here all the time. I don't have any problem with it. I mean, I don't need to be assured that God hears us. Now, there's some that need to have that assurance, and I recognize that, but that's not what matters to me. Then it goes on and it talks about, theologians sometimes say, okay, our lesson for Sunday, September 6th, concludes by saying, the bottom line is, and I want to see whether you would agree with this, the bottom line is that it is the cross and the blood of Jesus alone that saves us, nothing else. What does that mean to you? Let me read it again. You've got it in front of you. You can see it on the screen there. The bottom line is that it is the cross and the blood of Jesus alone that saves us, nothing else. What do you think is implied by those words? Judy, you going to help me? Mike coming from a couple directions there.
The cross is a revelation to our dull senses of what God is. And so it is merely, certainly the cross and the blood of Jesus are pivotal, but they are all based on who God is and his attitude toward sinners and his passion to save the universe.
And I would say, let's be careful how we understand these things. The blood of Jesus is not some kind of magic potion that does something for us that nobody else can understand. The blood of Jesus represents his sacrificial death, and his sacrificial death represents the love that he has for us, as Judy has suggested. It tells us how much he cares. That's what matters. It's not the fact that he spilled some blood, and I'm not belittling that in any sense. What really matters is why he did that, and what that says about him and about his Father. That's what really matters, at least in my opinion. So it's what it says about God and about his character that really says something to me. Even though God has provided salvation for us, we are expected to obey his commandments. Now, this is one of the interesting things. Yes, Ken?
It also says something about the devil and what he would do, too.
Sure. By contrast, absolutely. One of the things that some people have a little trouble with here in the little epistle of John here is that almost every time it says you must trust in God, you must have faith in him, you must forgive your confess your sins so he can forgive them, it goes on almost immediately and says, and we will be saved if we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments. Now, does that mean, and you know that we're into hot water here when we talk about this, does this mean that we're saved by faith plus works?
Amen.
Or does it mean that we're saved by faith alone and somehow or other? Where does the keeping his commandments come in? Is that part of the faith, or that's part of the works, or that's part of what? Ken?
If you follow Christ and you get the message, then you will be changed, and keeping the commandments will be something you want to do because that's the kind of person you are, rather than just that it's a rule that you have to keep.
Yeah. And one way of putting that, whether it's the best way or not, I have no idea, but we don't keep the commandments in order to be saved. When we're saved, we keep the commandments. Yeah. It's a result of the process. If we look to Jesus and we see him and we Father too, because he reflects what, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If we look to him and we say, yes, I like that, I want to be like that, what happens? We learned it by following him, by wanting to be like him, we basically do keep the commandments. Not in order so that we can know Jesus, not in order that we can earn our way to salvation. No, it happens because we are seeking to become more like Jesus. Norm.
Does that mean that you'd keep the commandments even if there was no afterlife?
Yes, I think so. I think that keeping the commandments is the best way to live, no matter, even if this is the only life that we had. And, of course, there's not many people probably who would recognize that, but maybe I can take just a moment to tell a story that some of you may be familiar with. Dr. Neese, who unfortunately has been dead for 25 years now, took his doctorate. Yes, Jane Ann, are you going to? Oh, okay, getting a mic, okay. Took his doctorate in clinical and experimental psychology at UCLA, and he knew when he went into that program that there would be a problem because those people are very anti-religious. They believe that religion causes all kinds of mental problems, et cetera, et cetera. He was just waiting to the day when someone would really nail him when they found out he was a believing Christian. And one day it happened, and there was this one guy in his class that just despised him because of his Christian belief, and would harass him and all this kind of stuff. One day he was in the library going up the stairs, and he looked up, and here was this guy coming down the stairs. And so Dr. Neese stopped him, and he said, okay. Well, actually, the guy stopped him, and he says, how come you're so foolish that you still believe all that Christian stuff? I mean, you know what? That has no relevance to life in our day whatsoever. And he went on and on like this. And Dr. Nice just responded. He says, okay, he says, I have a suggestion for you. He says, let's just suppose here that there's a 50% chance that you're right. And that when we die, we're dead for a long time. Okay, if you believe that and I believe that, we both die, we're dead for a long time. And let's say that the other 50% chance is that I'm right and that there's a heaven beyond this life. And when we both die, you're dead for a long time and I go to heaven. And the guy says, yeah, but the point is that you're missing all the fun now. And Dr. Nice said, that's not true. He says, I grew up in East Los Angeles. He says, I've been through all this. I've been through all those kind of experiences. I know what those things do for you. He says, I would not live my life one bit different than I do now, even if there were no heaven. And the guy just his mouth dropped open and he never said another word. Nothing more to say. And I think that supports your point, Norm. Okay, Jane Ann, you got your mic?
I was going to add that when we are in heaven, there will be no set of written Ten Commandments.
No.
But every single one will be kept because those are the principles of life, yeah, of living in Christ, Christ living in you.
And how do you know that? Ellen White said, Mount of Blessing, page 9, I believe it is. He says, when the law became apparent, the angels were surprised. They didn't know there was a law. They just naturally did what was right. So, yeah, absolutely. Well, sometimes theologians say that theology informs ethics. This is a complicated thing. Go ahead.
I have a question for you about the understanding of the Maxwell Loma Linda School of Theology with respect to, I understand that substitutionary atonement is de-emphasized, at least with respect to the blood of Christ paying for a punishment that we would otherwise be due. Mm-hmm. And instead, the blood of Christ is seen more as a demonstration of God's love for us. My question is similarly, the good deeds that Christ did, are those seen also as primarily a demonstration of God's love and a demonstration of how we are to live? Or are they seen in the same way many other Adventists and evangelicals view them, as also substitutionary for the good deeds that we are unable to do?
Now you're going to tempt me way more than I'm able to bear here, if you're not careful. to talk about that, let me see if I can get to the essence of it in a few sentences. I believe, let me speak for myself, I think I also represent what Dr. Maxwell would say and some others would say. I believe that there is no, that the process of salvation is not a legal one. It's not a transaction that God does behind a cloud somewhere and we don't have any clue what it's all about or anything else like this. God just says, I don't know, he wipes out the record or he covers it over or whatever. You know, we have different sort of explanations about how that happens. I believe that when a person is saved, they are really changed. And that means when we look at the life and death of Jesus, if we understand it correctly, it makes a real change in us. Now, in that context, I would say the looking at the life of Christ and understanding what he did, why he died, etc., is a real change. It makes a real difference. It's not just a demonstration. I wouldn't say it's just a demonstration. I would say it's a demonstration in the largest possible sense because it tells us what God is like. It's not just, okay, I have to do this in order to prove my point. You know, it's much bigger than that. But the Maxwell line of thinking, as you're talking about, is a response to the idea that somehow or other there's magic in the blood of Christ and his death, and that God does something in heaven. We don't understand it. We don't need to understand it. But that's what saves us. If my records are wiped clean in heaven because of some process that God does up there, then I'm home free. And I personally at least would say not so. I think I'm home free because if I look at the life and death of Jesus Christ, it makes a real change in me. And God, when God looks at me, he doesn't, you know, he hasn't lost his vision. He's not, you know, faulty. There's nothing wrong with his omniscience. He can see me as I really am. It's not because the sun somehow blinds his eyes so he can't see me. No, it's because a real change has happened to me. And God looks down and he says, and this is not to say that I or anybody else of us are going to be perfect saints, but God can see that we're making progress and he can say that person can be trusted. I'll take him to heaven because he wants to grow. He cares about me. He wants to be more like me. And anyway, in a few sentences, that would be a way I would try to say that.
Thank
Jerry,
you
got two mics coming there. Okay.
I'll go stereo if I need to.
Exactly.
I've thought about this from the relationship of what happened to the disciples between the ascension and Pentecost.
Yeah.
You know, at the ascension, they hadn't gotten it. Mm-hmm. They asked the question in Acts 1:6, when are you going to return the kingdom to Israel? Mm-hmm. So they really didn't understand what Jesus was trying to get across for 3.5 years.
Yeah.
At that point, 10 days later, they get it. Mm-hmm. What is it that made the change? And, you know, we have our rather glib response as well. They were all one accord, the Holy Spirit outpouring of the Holy, et cetera, et cetera. I don't think it was an understanding that their legal status had been suddenly adjusted.
No.
I don't think that's what made the difference. As I've thought about it, it seems to me, and you look at Ellen White's description in Desire of Ages 506, 507, says they did not understand his character mm-hmm. or his mission. Mm-hmm. So an understanding of really who he was, his character and his mission were critical. Mm-hmm. And that's what they finally understood with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it seems also in just a very practical way that I'm trying to put myself in the disciples' shoes. The realization that the way he had treated them for 3.5 years, everything he had said, the way he had personally interacted with them, mm-hmm. the forgiveness, the empowerment, mm-hmm. everything that they had experienced, and suddenly they realized, wow, if God had been here, that's how he would have treated me also. Mm-hmm. And yeah. when it dawned on them that that's what God is yeah. really like, I think that's really what made the difference.
Very good. Yeah, I absolutely agree with you. I think that what happened in those 10 days is they came together and they did some confessing. They realized that prior to that, they had very selfish motives. Each one of them wanted to be prime minister. You know, we jokingly talk about that. And all of a sudden, they realize that only thing that really matters is the mission and the convictions that they had. And they said, this is what God is like. You know, what should we? We're ordinary mortals. How should we behave when God did this? And they said, they went out and, of course, we don't know exactly how long, a few months or whatever, a few weeks later, they were standing in front of the Sanhedrin saying, you are the ones who crucified the Christ, the Messiah, you know, God himself. And the people, the Sanhedrin was blown away because they had a completely different, they said, look, the one that was walking with us here on planet Earth is God himself standing next to the Father in the heavenly throne. And we have nothing to be afraid of. Norm.
I may get myself way out on a limb here, so shut me up if you don't like it.
You want me to get out my saw?
Yeah, right. Look how many words it has taken to express this view. Mm-hmm. It's not a view that you can say in just a few sentences. Mm-hmm. There, it seems to me there is a place for the other model. Mm-hmm. Because it is so understandable so quickly. I'm in trouble. Jesus comes and did something that solves my trouble, and I'm home free. Mm-hmm. People can understand that pretty quick. Mm-hmm. So there may be a place for that, but yeah, I certainly agree that if you want to push it a little farther, if you want to push and ask the question how, then I think we come to this. But I wouldn't throw the other out completely.
No, I agree with you completely. There are steps, and let's look at those steps. In fact, the steps are at the end of the lesson, so maybe we just need to get there. Maybe I'll wait until we get to that point. Although the word church does not appear in this short letter, John clearly addressed a group of Christians and referred to them as fathers, children, etc. Now, remember, John is living during the days of Diocletian, the days when it was an absolute death sentence to even admit that you might be a Christian or be accused of being a Christian. You could have your head cut off for being accused of being a Christian, whether it's proved or not. So John is using lots of interesting words. He says, I write to you, fathers. He's talking about the leaders of the church. I write to you, children. I write to you, you know, I'm the elder and so forth. It's written in the form of a letter, but he's really writing to the church. So our lesson says, well, the church is referred to in many ways in Scripture, and it just mentions some. Salt, a pillar, a house or building in several places, a temple, a mother, a bride, and even Christ's body. In this book, church members are referred to as brothers and sisters, church leaders are referred to as fathers, and the youth of children are youth of the church are referred to as young people or even children. And we are all called the children of God. So the next question that raises in my mind is, how close do you feel to the members of your church? What group would you regard as your church? Would it be everybody who his name is on the membership rolls of your particular church organization? Would it be the ones that come to your Sabbath school class? Would it be a much smaller group, the people that you know personally? How comfortable do you feel with the people of your church? Would it be accurate to describe your church as a family? With God as the head of this family, each individual should recognize a vertical and a horizontal aspect to this family. God, our spiritual Father and Creator, being characterized by love, requires us to love. And then it says in our lesson, in short, the Bible is about salvation, and that's a key theme in 1 John as well. So is salvation, how God saves you and me, the principal theme of Scripture? What can we learn about salvation from Judges, from 2 Kings, from Esther, just to mention a few? You know, if you have the impression that the purpose of the Bible is to spell out exactly how God is saving you and me, you have a real problem with parts of the Old Testament. Were you going to comment?
No.
Judy, did you want to say something?
Well, I'm really offended when you limit, you know, my comfort zone into the people in this class or whatever.
No.
Excuse me. I'm not finished. Okay. I'm not that offended. Mm-hmm. But, you know, since when do we just love the church?
Yeah.
I mean, God's creatures are people that are completely unchurched, and to shoot our wad, as it were, just loving the fellow men and our fellow church members is not where it's at, in my opinion.
Yeah. No, I raised the question, which is in our quarterly. It just says, okay, do you feel comfortable with your group, your church members as a family? That's the question, not do you exclude everybody else, but do you feel comfortable with the people even in your church? At least that's the way I understood the question. And then it goes on to say, once again, the means of our salvation is Christ's blood. And it's interesting that, in fact, John says that. Look at a couple of passages. Tell me what you think of these. I guess we don't have to go with the Greek here. Let's go back to our Good News translation. Okay. Let's try 1 John 1:7 if you've got a Bible handy. Let me blow this up. You know, computers are really nice. You can do it any way you want. Can you all read that okay? Here, look at verse 7. But if we live in the light, just as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from every sin. Okay? It's the blood that does it. Now look at chapter 5. And We're looking at 5-6, verses 6 and 8. Jesus is the one who came with the water of his baptism and the blood of his death. He came not only with the water, but with both the water and the blood. And the Spirit himself testifies that this is true, because the Spirit is truth. There are three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and all three give the same testimony. Okay, now it's perfectly clear to all of you exactly what he's talking about here, right? You got to have a microphone or you're going to speak up.
You got to raise your hand before you get a mic.
Keep Erasmus out of it.
Keep Erasmus out of it? Okay. We'll leave Erasmus out of this. Many of you know that this passage was confusing to people, and eons ago, in their old Latin, they added, to try to explain, they put some extra words in here, quite a few extra words in this, and added some extra verses, and by a fluke of circumstances, those words got into our King James Version, but they were not there in the original at all. They got into our King James Version because of Erasmus, as Brian says, and a Roman Catholic bishop from Spain who forged a Greek document to get it put back in our Bibles. But none of the modern versions have it. But the reason I think they did that is because it's not clear. What does he mean, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, all three give the same testimony? What do you think that means? Anybody going to be brave enough to take that one on? Well, most scholars say the water refers to his baptism, and the blood must refer to his death. And the Spirit, of course, talks about everything that he did during his whole life. So let's focus on the baptism and the death. What happened in connection with the baptism and the death which witness to us, that tell us something, that give us a message? We talk all the time about the meaning of his death. What would you say is the meaning of his baptism? Ryan's going to help me again.
God recognized him as his son, and behold, this is, you know, mm-hmm. He was at that point given witness to as why he was there and his perfection at that point.
I wonder how would we respond if, you know, here's John out here. People are flocking out there to listen to him in the desert. He's on the other side of the Jordan, so he doesn't come under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin or the Jewish people. He's in Perean territory. And people are flocking to him. And all of a sudden, this guy comes down. He has a little discussion. Most of them didn't hear the discussion at all. Has a discussion with Jesus. And he baptizes him. And when he comes up out of the water, the heavens open. A dove, a golden dove or bright lighted dove comes down and lands on him. And a voice booms out of the sky. I mean, you know, we might see that kind of stuff in Hollywood films. But, I mean, how would you respond if you saw that happen in real life? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, would you run away as fast as you could go? What would you do? Would you think that an earthquake was coming? Go ahead.
How many people understood the words that were spoken to go along with this manifestation?
We don't know. Some did. We know John did. We know Jesus did. Maybe some of his disciples did. We don't know about any of the others. But very, very good question. But the ones who didn't understand it, they heard noise. They saw something. Yeah, Kerry?
I was just going to say, when you saw what happened in India over the eclipse this week, I would say it's a fair thought to figure that some of them got very frightened and surely didn't understand it.
Yeah. Well, what about this? What is John telling us when he talks about Christ coming by water and blood? And our lesson summarizes, it is not the example of Jesus that saves us, as important as that is. It is his death. And yet his example calls us to walk as he did, 1 John 2:6. Brian, you're alive this morning, huh?
John is telling us that he was fully human. He did actually live and he did actually die.
Yeah.
And he was fully God.
Yeah. So what does that have to do with, you know, see what he's saying here, what the lesson is saying here, you can talk about his example as much as you like. You can look at his life and learn from his life as much as you like, but it's the blood that saves you. What do you think that means, Norm?
What does that mean?
Yeah, what does that mean exactly?
When we get focused on the blood, it becomes almost chemical or magic, and approaches, in a Christian term, hematolatry, where we actually worship the blood. If we take the blood as a symbol of his entire human existence, his birth, his death, his life, and all that that implies and means, then we get a much broader view. Okay, so I worship that big, broader view. I like that better than hematolatry.
Yeah. Okay. Carrie.
I think it signifies that his sacrifice was complete. The text that says, though your sins be as scarlet, shall be washed as white as snow, doesn't say washed in a shade of pink.
No, it doesn't. Okay. Well, and I'm going to have to, I see our time is running out here. I want to get down to some of the stuff toward the end of the lesson. Is it only important, I'm looking at number 18 now, is it only important to have a correct understanding of God in order to have salvation? Or do we also need to turn that correct knowledge of God into correct behavior? John went on to discuss this in some detail. We already talked about this. You know, every time he sort of gets to the point where he's saying, you are saved by faith, it's if you keep the commandments, if you keep the commandments. The goal seems to be for us to learn to live just as Jesus did. Is that possible for ordinary human beings? We must recognize that those who are making an honest attempt to become more and more like Jesus will find themselves attacked by the devil. I mean, we need to be honest about that. That is the last thing that the devil wants to happen. So we are warned by John to test the spirits, and that's in chapter 4, verse 1, and to check out those who claim to be teaching the truth. Do as the noble Bereans did and search the scriptures to make sure that what our teachers are teaching us is correct. Do you all have your Bibles open? No. You need to be checking out to see whether what you hear in Sabbath school class is the truth. So in all this confusion, what is our only hope? By beholding Jesus, we can learn to be more and more like him. John says that. When we learn to know him, obedience will come naturally, and eternal life will be the final result. But are there some things that are not absolute, but rather are relative? Can we clearly distinguish between what is absolute and what is only relative? Think of people in the Bible who maintained allegiance to absolutes. Think of Joseph. Think of Moses. Think of Daniel. I mean, these people did things that, I mean, Daniel praying three times with his window open. I mean, do you have to pray with your window open? If your life isn't threatened because you open your window, I mean, couldn't Daniel play with his window closed? I mean, think about these things. What in the nature of absolutes do we see? Or was Daniel just careless? I don't think so. Finally, in our lesson, we are told that the marks of Christianity are summarized as follows. 1, belief in Jesus as the Son of God who has come in the flesh. 2, observance of the commandments of God. And 3, love toward God and others. And, of course, I would like to suggest that all of that can be summarized by a correct picture of God. So now I'm going to come to the question that Norm sort of raised earlier. How would you summarize the marks of Christianity? How would you summarize the teachings of 1 John? And here's something to think about. Tell me what you think of these. There are 3 levels of obedience in the Christian faith. 1, I do what I do because God has told me to, and I want to obey him because he has the power to reward or destroy. Okay? Don't look at the others. Just look at that one for a moment. How much of your behavior do you think is impacted by that kind of thinking?
Zero.
I hope so. But I will say, and in light of Norm's earlier statement, I would say that if you look through the Bible, this was the thinking of 98% of the people in the scriptures. And this is why it becomes a little bit confusing. God knows that he has to address people's concerns at the level where they are. You can't talk up here and people are down here. They don't get it. And so many people in the Bible, this was their attitude. Boy, you better do what God says, otherwise he's going to get you. You know? And if you believe like that, if you think like that, God has to address you as people who think like that. So right through the Old Testament, there's so much of that kind of talk. So much of that kind of talk. And that's not because God prefers to talk like that, I don't think. Not at all. It's because that's where they were. Okay, well, let's try another one. I do what I do because I love God and want to please him. Now, that's what every Christian should say, right? I do what I do because I love God and I want to please him. Yes, Robin, got a mic back there somewhere? Who's got a mic? I can almost see you back there.
I think the God has placed it in the hearts and nature of our pets to deal with number two.
Uh-huh.
I believe they are a perfect illustration of that. I think that he has given them this gift, but uh-huh. this is as far as it goes with them.
Mm-hmm.
And I think if we want to approach him with understanding, I think we better move on from number two. Although we do, as children, I think we go through this phase that we do things because we want to please others. Like when we're in grade school, we do things because we want to please our teachers.
Yep.
But then we need to move on from there, surely.
Well, and we start out at number one. Everybody starts out at number one. In the earliest years of our lives, we do that because, you know, mom and dad say so, and they have the power to reward or destroy, and at least that's our attitude, you know. We believe that. So we all start, we all go through these steps. Please don't get the impression from me that everybody's fixed at one level or another. Now, what people like Lawrence Kohlberg and others from Harvard University would teach us is that people advance to a certain level and then they sort of stagnate. And the seriousness is for the people who never grow up beyond level one, or I would say level two, even for that matter. So my next question is, okay, let's be honest. Let's say we're not completely happy with level two. What's wrong with level two? What's wrong with it?
No understanding.
No understanding? I mean, you must have some understanding in order to love God. Huh?
No depth.
No depth to it. Norm.
Well, I mean, that basically is sheep go where they get fed. Mm-hmm. Pets attach to whoever feeds them. And if that's the level that we're dealing with, certainly God will feed us. I mean, we can enjoy that.
Yeah.
But,
and doesn't God do that
for us?
But
if something else comes along that feeds us, or that we change our allegiance to that, to something else, then we wander off to that. There's no security in this.
What? I mean, doesn't God reward us? Aren't there some benefits of being Christians?
Absolutely.
Yeah, okay. Okay. They're right behind you, yeah.
I think it will be good to get to number two from number three.
To get to number two, or to get from number two to number three?
No, to get to number two from number three.
Why?
Because if I know the God, the way I live my life, by studying God's word and know his character,
uh-huh.
and know by choosing that is what's best for me, and my love to please
okay.
him comes from that, based on that,
okay.
that would be a good direction to come from.
Well, this is the problem. If you approach to people in the world, I shouldn't say in the world, in other Christian denominations, and you ask them, and I might add, to be honest, a lot of Seventh-day Adventists, if you ask them, okay, do you love God? Yes. Do you want to please him? Absolutely. Then you ask the next question, what happens if you don't please him? And they're right back to number one. Well, he's going to zap you. If you don't please him, boy, he's going to take care of you. Yes.
Well, I think maybe another question to ask is, what is pleasing mm-hmm. to God? Mm-hmm. Who decides that?
Well, you see, you're already asking questions that come under number three, because the number three people, they want to know. They want to ask lots of why questions.
Well, and I think that's where maturity comes in, is by beholding you become changed. By learning more about God, you learn what is pleasing to him instead of letting someone else dictate what is.
Well, and let me read number three here. I do what I do because I realize that God never asks me to do anything that is not for my best good in the long run. Now, it might not seem, when God asked Paul to speak the truth about him and Paul ends up getting his head cut off, in the short run, that didn't look like a good plan. Okay? But in the long run, it was a good plan. The more I study God and his will for my life, the more I see that by choosing to do things his way, I am choosing what is best for me. And the only way to be consistently happy. And, of course, as we've already pointed out, several of you pointed out, it's at this level that people ask a lot of why questions. Now, this doesn't mean that they're doubting God. This doesn't mean that they're questioning God. They don't believe what he says. It means that by asking why questions, they want to know more. See, people at level three are mature. These are people who, as Kohlberg would say, and I'm not taking him as a gospel teacher. He's certainly not a Christian example, really. But he would say, these are people who want to understand the principle involved. They want to know what is the basic fundamental reason why I'm doing this. And then they would say, okay, based on that understanding of the fundamental principles involved, now I can move forward. I can do what I do because I know it is the right thing to do. Dr. Maxwell used to talk about the Christian who would get to heaven. And after a while being there and realizing everything was going on and following Jesus and not being too sure when he first got there about the Father, would finally come up to the Father with a big beaming smile on his face and shake the Father's hand or maybe give him a big hug. And he says, you know what? He says, I used to think that you required me to do all these things. And I wasn't very happy about doing all these things, but I did them because I thought I had to. But he says, now I see that everything you ask me to do is the right thing to do. I would do it even if you didn't ask me to. And then God gets a big smile on his face. He says, now you know the truth, and the truth has set you free. Now you know the truth, and the truth has set you free. You see, we think of freedom as being able to do whatever we want to do. And that's true in a sense. But the only way that we in the long run can do whatever we want to do is if we choose to do right. If we start doing wrong, we're going to either injure somebody else or we're going to injure ourselves. There's going to be a bad consequence. And then there's going to be a problem. So the only way we can live perfectly free for the rest of eternity is to always choose to do what is right. And if we recognize all the consequences, if we recognize exactly why God has asked us to do all these things, then we'll make those kind of choices. We'll make the right choices because we understand the principle involved. And that's called, of course, principled living. And that's where I think Christians need to end up. But a lot of us haven't gotten there. And that's really unfortunate. Okay, let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, as we talk about your friend John, as we learn from him, as we see his example, putting his life on the line, being thrown into a pot of boiling oil, being exiled to Patmos, etc., etc., we don't begin to know all the details of his life. I'm sure there will be many more things that we'll learn in the future. We recognize that nevertheless, he was determined to say about you what was right. He wrote these books so late in his life. I don't know whether he didn't think he had anything to say before that, or whether he finally decided he better write something quick before he died, or exactly why he waited so long, but the summaries he gave us in the gospel and in these letters, and then especially, or also, I should say, in the book of Revelation, we are given so many insights to things that we would not otherwise understand at all. And so we thank you very much for what he has written and what you inspired him to write. May our study of these books bring us closer to you, understanding you better. May we also come to the place where we act not out of fear, not out of just wanting to please you, but we act out of principle because we realize it's the right thing to do. With our prayer in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming.